a little orange light that says REC. A little rectangle that says record. It's lit up. Yeah. John chapter 10. Now, earlier in John chapter 10, what happened is that Jesus healed a blind man, a man that was born blind. Now, you know, really, I mean, there's not any other miracles of somebody being blind being healed in the Bible, much less being born blind. And the result of this healing is that this individual that was healed, the blind man, he was healed actually in John chapter 9. But the result is that he became a believer, but the religious leaders were furious that Jesus had done this because it was the Sabbath when he had been healed, when they healed him. And one of the things that is, I think, patently obvious in that situation is that the leaders, the religious leaders, were not believers. They were not Christians. They were not saved. The guy that got healed became a believer. That's clear. But the leaders rejected him. When you become a Christian, and I think the longer that we become Christians, if we are learning more about God, more about His salvation, I think that we should absolutely be in awe over God's grace. You know, you first get saved, you say, wow, you know, God saved me, and you think about it. But then the more that you come to know what sin is all about, and the more you come to understand, you know, how badly, you know, we are condemned in our sin, and we understand what God did to save us, there should be an increasing kind of conviction where you say, wow, God is so good. And when you see a person who does not, you know, have this kind of appreciation for God's grace, I think we really have to wonder about their profession of faith. You know, if they say, yeah, you know, okay, yeah, I believe, you know, so what? It's like, what kind of a Christian are you? You know, if that's the way that you feel about Christ, and that's the way you think about your salvation, are you even saved? Because when you understand what God has done for you, it should be like, wow, God is good. He saved me from damnation by the blood of Jesus. Now, when we talk about grace, there's an expression that I'm going to use several times tonight. It is the expression sovereign grace. The word sovereign, you don't see that too much in everyday, you know, conversation. The word sovereign means that you have all power, all control. You do what you want, when you want, how you want. Nobody stops you. In a certain sense, we could say that the United States is a sovereign nation. We act independently. We don't depend upon somebody else. We do whatever we want because we're independent and we don't have to depend upon another person, another country. God Himself is the sovereign of all the universe, so He does according to His will. And in Daniel chapter 4, it says nobody can stay His purpose. Nobody can come to God and say, hey, you better stop that. You know, nobody can stop God. So when we look at sovereign grace, we're talking about God's activity in the hearts of men to bring them to Himself. And it's entirely something that He does according to His own will and purpose. Grace is a word that, of course, we see many times in the Bible. And the word grace is really talking about God's unmerited favor to unworthy sinners. Some people have used an acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's fair enough. God's riches at Christ's expense. We get something that we didn't deserve, and it was all at Christ's expense. Now, when we talk about sovereign grace, what we're talking about is that God, according to His own will and choice, chooses to bestow that favor upon unworthy sinners to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. It is something entirely by God, of God, and for God's own glory. He didn't have to give us salvation, but He does so because of His free will. So the conclusion is this, is that none of us are worthy of God's grace, and we've never done anything to merit it, but He gives it to us. Why, God? Well, here's why, because He chose to. He's a good and loving and gracious God. Now, if we come to Him and we confess our need for God's forgiveness, He says, that's all you got to do, you know. Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as white as wool. God says, come on, let's deal on the bargaining table. All you have to do is confess your sin, acknowledge your guilt. And He says, and I will forgive you and make you clean. Grace. Something that we don't earn, something we don't deserve, but this is the beauty and the power of sovereign grace. Now, Paul understood this probably better than anybody. You know, when Paul looked at his own salvation, you know, he said, wow, here's who I was. Here's what was my destiny was as an unbeliever. Here's my wretchedness. You know, he says in Romans 7:25, he says, wretched man that I am. He calls himself wretched, disgusting, miserable, wretched. He says, this is who I am apart from God's grace. But he understood that God had saved him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:8. He says, I am the least of the apostles. He says, I'm a nobody. I'm the least of the apostles. Now, we'd look at the book of Acts. We say, wow, no, I'd say he was about number one. Well, you know what? Paul says, look, I'm a nobody. I'm an absolute dirtbag. But, you know what? God saved me. And he does say this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, I worked harder than everybody else in terms of preaching the gospel. He says, I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecute the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace did not prove in vain toward me. He says, I labored more than all of them. You know, he did. And all it was the loving response to what God had done. This was all a loving response. Paul was in absolute awe over grace. And in Ephesians 3:8, he says it again. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Me. Why would God choose me? You know, I think that all the time. You know? I was talking to Victorina. She's from Vegas originally, you know, and worked at some of the places. I did work at the DI before. It was room service. but I mean, these hotels, man, you know, you talk about low life, you know, as a general environment, you know, it's low life. And, you know, I was part of the problem. And, you know, to think that God would save me and then allow me to preach His Word. It's like, wow, that doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints. But to know Christ as Savior means that you've come to know that in just a little way, you come to understand the beauty and the power of sovereign grace. You say, wow, what a good God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Among whom? I'm chief. I'm the worst. Of course, he says these things primarily because before God saved him, he was in the business of murdering Christians. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated Christians. And he basically made it his life goal to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. Paul absolutely despised and hated Christ and his people. Now, a question for you. Think about yourself this way. You know, do you look and you say, wow, man, what a wretch. I don't know why God saved me. I think you should. I really do think you should. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that you go around, you know, and you have... is this coming through on this? Oh, because it's not on. There. It doesn't mean... This is, you know, at Easter time, did you see some of these guys who like in the place like the Philippines, and they'll crucify themselves? You know, have you ever seen this down in South America? These guys that crucify themselves and, you know, beat themselves with whips. This is not what it means to be a Christian. And understanding this point of view of yourself doesn't mean that you're always saying, oh, you know, I'm a horrible person, I'm wretched, I'm, you know, wretched, and I'm a nobody. And then you're always talking about yourself in these terms. There's really no virtue in self-flagellation. What it is, though, it's an understanding of who you are. And it's an understanding of who God is, and then an understanding of the grace that brought you to Christ. This we should think, okay? But we don't go around, you know, practicing it, thinking that somehow we're going to appease God and make Him more pleased with us, or we're going to become more acceptable because we do this. There is no virtue in doing that kind of a thing. But it's a conviction of the heart because you know what God has done. Now tonight what I want to do is I want to consider this topic of sovereign grace. And I want to look at it from three different angles in John chapter 10. If you'll turn over with me in John 10, there's three angles that I want to look at. And I think all of them together, what they should do is they should give us an appreciation, more of an appreciation for grace. Now, in the first nine verses, 22 to 30, is the first point I want to look at, and it is this. It's the power of grace. The power of His grace.
to save sinful men. Look over here in verse 22. The context in verses 22 to 24, it says it was the time of the Feast of Dedication. How many of you know what another name for the Feast of Dedication is? Couple scholars? Feast of Hanukkah. That's the Feast of Hanukkah. Because what happened back in 176 BC, there was a slime ball by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, 176 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a prisoner in a Roman prison because his father, Antiochus III, had been defeated by the Roman armies. And in 190 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, his son, became a captive of Rome. And Rome took this young man hostage and they said, "We're going to make sure that you, Antiochus III, the father, keep paying us tribute and taxes because we're going to hold your son as a hostage to make sure that you pay us." So for 14 years, Antiochus was a hostage to Rome. In 176 BC, there was an arranged... Now, in the meantime, Antiochus III died, and then his other son, Seleucus IV, became the king of Syria, which is basically the area just north of Israel. So Seleucus IV is the king. His brother, Antiochus, is still a hostage in Rome, and there was a hostage exchange that was going to be made. They were going to take the son of Seleucus IV and do a hostage exchange where the son of the king was going to go and become a prisoner to Rome, and then this guy Antiochus was going to get out. And I'm not sure why, in my historical studies, why they were going to do that. But in the meantime, and it seems like it might have been a murder, is that the king died, probably poisoned. Antiochus may have had him poisoned. That's entirely possible. But what happened is that Antiochus came back and he seized the throne from his dead brother, and he took the throne away from his nephew, who should have been the king. Now, the reason why I give you this background is because it's a major issue in terms of biblical history, because this guy was absolutely, he was an Adolf Hitler. As far as Israel was concerned, he was an absolute terror to the Jews. In 168 BC, he suffered a real humiliating defeat. He already had made an attack against Egypt and had kind of conquered part of Egypt in 170 BC. But in 168 BC, what he did is he went down to conquer more of Egypt, actually to try to take all of Egypt and conquer the capital city, Alexandria. But Antiochus and his armies were confronted by Rome, because Rome heard that he was trying to capture Egypt. Rome sent ships down onto the beach of Alexandria. The Roman commander, whose name was Papilius Lanus, confronted Antiochus on the beach. And he walks up to him, and he hands him the decree from the Roman Senate. And the decree said, "Get home now. Leave Egypt." Antiochus reads the decree, and he says, "Well, let me think about it." The Roman commander took a stick, and he drew a circle around him in the sand, and he said, "Make up your mind before you leave that circle." And Antiochus knew the Roman power, because he was a hostage there, and so he says, "Fine." You know, he was totally humiliated. Now what happens is that, you see, Egypt is just south of Israel. Syria is just north of Israel. And so to get back home, he would go right up through central Israel. And he despised the Jews. He hated the Jews. So when Antiochus made took his entourage to go back to Israel, he was furious and he took out his anger against the Jews. And he slaughtered thousands, tens of thousands of Jews. And he went in and he stopped the sacrificial system. And on December 25th, 168 BC, actually 25 Kislev on the Hebrew calendar, probably about December 14th, on the 25th Kislev of 168 BC, he set up a statue to Zeus Olympus on the Jewish temple, and he made a sacrifice to what is called the abomination of desolation. This detestable thing, this abomination that causes desecration of the temple, abomination that causes desolation. And he set up this statue, and he did these sacrifices. And the sacrifices that he did included pigs, which, you know, for a Jew, that's pretty detestable. It'd be like for us saying, "Hey, eat a cockroach." You know, for them to eat, pork, it's like, "Oh, disgusting." And that is what he did. He even made the priest drink pig's blood. I mean, just totally, you know, violating, the Jews. Now, that happened in 168 B.C., 25 Kislev, basically December. 3 years later, okay, there was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a Jew. And what happened is that the Greeks were trying to compel the Jews to abandon their Jewish religion and to basically become Greeks. And there was a rebellion that took place, and Judas Maccabeus was able to lead a rebellion and recapture the temple. And they actually recaptured the temple and defeated the armies of Antiochus, and they rededicated the temple on December 25th, or 25 Kislev, 165 BC, exactly 3 years later. When they went to rededicate the temple, they only had enough oil for about one day, but as the historian recorded it, there was enough oil, or the oil lasted for 9 days, so that the feast could be dedicated, the temple could be dedicated, and that's when you see the Jewish candelabra that has the 9 different lights on it. That was from the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, which means dedication. And the Jews to this day, even though festivals that were dictated according to Scripture. This one was not.
Could you check out here and see what's happening? There's some kids out in the front, Richard.
If they're mine, they should be inside. See who this is. These were not biblical festivals, or this particular one was not, but it's one that they came, and they still celebrate it to this day. They call it the Feast of Lights. Now, Jesus, it says right here that it was winter, verse 23. So it was colder outside, and because of that reason, Jesus was teaching inside of a place called the Temple, or the Portico of Solomon. Along the eastern edge of the temple complex, there was a line of buildings, and it was in that line of buildings where Jesus was teaching, probably because it's cold. Verse 24 says the Jews were gathered around him. Now, this Jews is referring to here, these would be the Jewish leaders. He's referring to the leaders. And they were tempting Christ and mocking him, and they were trying to find some way to get an accusation. I mean, they know Jesus well by this point, okay? They knew who he was, they've seen his miracles, but they keep resisting and rebelling and rejecting the message. So verse 24, they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you really are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us." Not because they wanted to believe, but because they wanted to have an outright kind of statement where they could bring some kind of an accusation against him. Well, a little note about this whole thing. Jesus was not in the business. What do you guys?
They're waiting for.
Okay, for her mom. For the mom.
Yeah, she
okay. I couldn't tell who it was because I saw some other kids that I didn't know. You guys want to go all the way back there? You can go out and play. That's okay. I saw somebody I didn't know, and so girl. They were demanding something from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to do something. You know, hey, tell us something good, you know. You know what? Jesus wasn't in the business of appeasing people. You know, like, for example, back in Matthew 12, they said, well, give us some kind of a sign. Jesus said, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He said, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And that's going to be the proof that when I come back in resurrection, you're going to know who I am. Jesus wasn't in the business of, you know, kind of giving out little miracles. Oh, here, believe. Listen to this. Watch this. He was not doing this kind of thing. Now, there were several occasions, like in John chapter 4, verse 26, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, where he said, I am the Messiah. You go back to chapter 9. Look over here in chapter 9, in verse 36, or verse 35. This is the man that he healed from blindness. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is another term for the Christ, the Messiah. Do you believe in the Messiah? Verse 36, he said, Lord, who is he? Verse 37, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. In other words, I'm the Messiah. Jesus was not afraid to make an open declaration of himself, but he didn't do so for people that simply did not have a right because they wouldn't believe what they already saw. Now, you come down here, and what we see is this. These people were antagonizing him, trying to get him to say something so that they could kill him. And none of these unbelieving leaders, none of them understood the concept of grace. You know, they didn't see Jesus as a humble servant who would die for sin. Once you come to know Jesus, you can't help but love him. And if you don't love Him, and if you're not in awe over His grace, you've got to say, what kind of a salvation is that if you don't really love Him? Now, verses 25 to 30. The fact is this, okay? Jesus already had revealed Himself to them. He says, I told you, and you don't believe. I already told you who I am. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Jesus had done so many miracles. You know, John said in chapter 20, he said, look, if everything that Jesus did and all the miracles were written in a book, he says, the whole world couldn't contain the books. A little hyperbole. But he said, there's all kinds of things that Jesus did that aren't recorded right here. He says, but these have been written that you might believe. I recorded just a little smidgen of all the things that Jesus did. And Jesus says in verse 25, he says, look, I was doing a lot of miracles. And he says, all of these works that I do in my Father's name, these are the testimony that I am the Messiah. They're my ID badge. So Jesus had given them all of these things. Go back to John chapter 5 for just a moment. Look over here in verse 36. John 5, 36. Same idea. He says, the witness which I have, comparing himself to John the Baptist, the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You know, if I could come up to you with your diseases, and I could speak the word and say, God says they're gone, and I've got the power, and they're gone. And if I could take away the cancer and the cataracts and all of these other organic diseases, I said, God is speaking through me. Maybe you should listen, you know. These people who are doing it today, number one, they aren't healing, so don't get carried away with these people that claim to have these gifts, because they are not healing organic disease. It is not happening. It has not happened. There's not a single record of any kind of miracle healers. Now, God does heal. Today, miraculously, God can and does miraculously heal according to His sovereign will, particularly when His people pray for it. But there are no miracle healers today. God gave that gift to the apostles. There were certain people who had that ability, but that gift was a temporary gift, and the Bible teaches us so. But what I'm getting to is that when you look at these miracles that Jesus did, these were God-granted, God-approved signs that were there to bear witness of Christ. Peter mentions this in Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, he says, this man Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You saw these things. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter says this. He says, you know what God did through him. By the way, it's interesting. When you look in the Jewish writing called the Mishnah, which was written about AD 200, they never deny the miracles of Christ. What they do is they say, well, he did it by the power of Satan. You couldn't deny it. You couldn't deny it because everybody knew that you either have to say, I believe he is who he is, and he says he is, or he is a wicked, absolutely wicked fraud and liar because he claimed to be God in human flesh. You got no other choice. He's either a liar, he's absolutely insane, or he is the Son of God. Either a demonic liar or he's the Son of God. Really, you know, the idea of him being insane doesn't even hold water. I mean, no, he is who he said he is. God gave these miracles, and this was something that God gave for people to believe. Now, notice their response, John 10:26. Notice the response. He says, but you do not believe. I do all these things. You know, I just healed a man, and you saw this guy. You know, they interrogated his parents back in John chapter 9. They came to the parents, and they said, is this the one that you say is your son? The one that you say was born blind? You say he was born blind. As though the parents were lying or something like that. And they said, well, he's our son. And he was born blind. But we don't know how he got his sight back. And they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Okay? So, verse 26, he says, you don't believe. Now, question. Okay? Why don't they believe? He says it right here in verse 26. Because you're not my sheep. You see, unless the beautiful power of God's sovereign grace has touched the human heart, we cannot respond. We cannot respond.
Jesus said in John 5:39 to these people, were real religious, you know. He said, you search the Scriptures, John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that somehow being religious is going to take you. He says, but it is these that bear witness of me. The Bible is bearing witness of Christ. Verse 40, John 5:40, and you, listen to this, are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. A person rejects Jesus. It's not an intellectual problem, all right? It's a moral problem. It's an ethical problem of the heart. It's not intellectual. Now, if they've never heard the gospel, obviously they cannot believe if they've never heard the message, right? We've got to give them a gospel for them to reject it to begin with. But the person that is rejecting the message after they've already heard it, it's not because they don't have an intellectual reason for it. I don't care how many degrees they have. They could have 5 PhDs in astrophysics. They are not rejecting the gospel because of an intellectual reason. Jesus said, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And basically what it is human pride. Because the cross strips you and me of all pride, beloved. You know what it says? We're all on an equal playing field. We're all condemned rebels on the way to execution, and God says, you can't do anything to get yourself out of this mess, but I will take you out. God strips us of pride. That's what the cross does. Notice this in verse John 5:41. He says, I don't receive glory from mere men. I don't receive glory from men. You guys do. In other words, you pat yourself on the back. This is your whole life, is trying to, you know, say, oh, wow, you know, oh, you're so holy, you're so good. Patting each other on the back. Verse 42, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another, and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe? Because all you're doing is seeking glory for yourself. This is the sin of pride. Disbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem of the heart. Remember this as you share the gospel with people. I don't care who they are. You know, they're educated. So what? You know, I can teach my dog how to sit up and lay over, you know. You know, education doesn't mean a thing. It's a moral problem. These people would not come. By the way, in Romans chapter 10, when Paul talked about this, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 10, Paul talked about the disbelief of the nation as a whole. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. I bear them witness, he says, that they have a zeal for God. The Jews were zealous for God. Man, were they zealous for God. But he says, but not in accordance with knowledge. Because, he says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. You see, they were wanting to justify themselves. This is pride. This is the problem, the basic problem right here. So Jesus says in John 10, he says, John 10:26, how come you don't believe? He says, you are not my sheep. You're not. You don't belong to God. You are not God's people. Did we just lose some volume there? Now, I want to point something out, okay? God does not want anybody to perish. The Bible is really clear on that, I think. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of any man. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32, he says, I don't take the pleasure in death of any man. I want men to repent that they may live. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God so loved the world, mankind, that He gave His only begotten Son. God wants men saved. And I want you to understand that, because we're going to be looking at a theological principle here, and we're looking at it already. But the theological principle is this, is that unless there is an initiative on the part of God to save the sinful soul, you won't get saved. Somebody comes along and says, well, then God is unjust because He does not take the initiative with every human soul. Now, the answer to that is, shame on you. You're questioning God. You're attacking God's integrity. You know, will the thing molded say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Romans chapter 9. How dare you answer back to God that way? You know, to question the goodness and the integrity of God is horrible. But you see, people will do that. They will basically impugn the character of God because they'll say, well, if, as you say, God must take the initiative, then God must be bad because he doesn't do that with every human being. You know, I'll tell you something. I don't think we have closure in terms of perfect understanding of how all of it fits together in totality in terms of redemption. I know what God says about these things. What I'm getting to is that God does want men saved. God provided a sacrifice for all men to be saved. God calls all men to be saved. His desire is for all men to be saved. And yet only those whom he reaches out and touches with sovereign grace respond. Both are true. Both are true. And we cannot ignore that. We cannot ignore that. For example, look with me over here at John chapter 6 for just a minute. John chapter 6, verse 37. Really speaks very clearly on this issue. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Okay? That means that anybody whom the Father has granted to come to the Son, they will come. That's our confidence in evangelization and missions. How do we know that people are going to respond? Well, here's why. Because if God has willed for that sinful soul to come to Christ, they will come. Absolutely, it will happen. All that the Father gives shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why? Because it's a love gift from the Father to the Son. Jesus will not cast them out. Look at verses 38 to 40. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As Jesus saves sinners, what he's doing is he's carrying out the will of God the Father to bring these people to himself. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes may have eternal life. What do we have to do? We have to see Christ, we have to hear and believe. God says, believe, and that's it. Believe. That's simple. And he says, this is why I came, so that people will believe and may have eternal life, and I will raise them up. Look over here at John 6, verse 43. Jesus had been teaching these things, and the unbelievers began to mock him when he said these things. They were basically questioning his theology. Look, verse 43. Don't grumble among yourselves. They were starting to say, what kind of a message is this? And they were grumbling. Verse 44. So he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow. What? You cannot. Man doesn't just say, well, I'm going to get saved today. No. He says, you can't come to me unless the Father is drawing you to myself. God has to take an initiative. You know what this does? It strips us of pride. It says, it wasn't you. Of course, you had to believe. You can't get saved if you will not believe. But the whole thing in terms of the totality of the basis for it, it's the activity of God. That's why all of the glory goes back to him. It's not as though I somehow did something worthy. Simply responded to his love when he reached out to me. Now, come back here to verse 27, John 10, verse 27, because we see the power of this grace in verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, verse 26, he says, but you guys, as far as you're concerned, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You are not my sheep. My sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What things happen? Four things. Number one, God's sheep hear his voice. My sheep, he says, hear. They recognize the shepherd. The shepherd calls them and says, come, Abram, come to me. Mija, come to me. You heard the shepherd's voice. The shepherd called you and you responded. When the shepherd called your name, you responded. Why? Because you're his sheep. He chose to give you grace. My sheep hear my voice, and then God wills to know you, and I know them, and he also says here that I give them eternal life. They hear my voice, and they follow me. The sheep respond with an obedience to follow. Why? Because God already worked in our hearts. God worked in our hearts. They follow me. The third thing, verse 28 says, is this. When the sheep respond to his voice, he gives them life. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Now, have you ever heard somebody that, you know, has been taught bad theology and they think they can lose their salvation? What a horrible thing to think, you know, where you spend your whole life worried if you know, gee, was I a bad person? Did I do something so bad that I'm going to lose my salvation? And they kind of spend their whole life in fear that they're going to do something bad and lose their salvation. Does God give temporary life? What kind of life does He give? He said eternal life. Now, how these people come up with this idea that you can lose your salvation? I guess, you know, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have 6 months' life. No, it doesn't say that. It says eternal life. Okay? It lasts forever. Now, eternal really is more than the idea of necessarily just everlasting, but it's a quality of life. It's the life that God gives. Now, verses 20 to 30 show us three facts that show us why this salvation that He gives is eternally secure. The first one is because God the Son guarantees it. God the Son, Jesus Christ, because He says, they shall never perish. And it's oumei, the Greek, is no perish. Not at all. It is emphatic. Never can you die and go to hell if Jesus has given you life. Cannot happen. He says, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Think of a shepherd who's got the sheep, you know. You know, no thief is going to come along and steal the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. No wolf is going to come along and steal a sheep out of the hand of Jesus Christ. The Son of God guarantees that you're eternally secure. Can't lose it, okay? God the Son guarantees it. Furthermore, God the Father guarantees it. Notice down here in verse 29, He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Okay? Here's God, you know. God's my dad. You can't beat up my dad, you know. He's the toughest kid on the block. He's the biggest. He's the most powerful. My Father who has given them to me, He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wait, Jesus just said they're in His hand, right? Now He says they're in the Father's hand. Which is it? Well, both. Because they are the Trinity. They are both God. But what He says, I hold you in my hand, you can't perish. Father's holding you in the hand, can't perish. The Father guarantees that you cannot lose the grace that God gives. You are eternally secure because of the salvation power of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. We are protected by the power of God for salvation that is ready to be revealed. Can't lose it. And don't let somebody come along and, you know, snowball you with some kind of idea that, you know, well, you know, if you commit this kind of sin, you know, like in Roman Catholicism, you do a mortal sin, I guess, right? It's like, uh-oh, you just lost everything. You're back to go again, you know, back to the starting point. Nah, that theology is from the devil. It's not true. People who live that way, you know what they're doing? They're thinking that they gained their salvation by works to begin with. And so they're having to hold on to their salvation by works, and if they don't do enough works, or if they do some bad things, you lost it. It's not grace. That's works. Totally different system, okay? That's a totally different system. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul said, look, if God is for us, who could be against us? Anything separate us from the love of God? Things present, things to come. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Okay? Nothing can do it. Now, a third fact that assures, you have the Son who assures your eternal security. You have God the Father, and then you have the Godhead Himself, the Trinity. Because in verse 30, here's what He says. I and the Father are one. Now, when He says one, the Greek language has three genders in its words. There is masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. The word that He uses right here is a neuter word, one. I and the Father are hen, one. What is that, the significance? Well, He's not saying we are one using a masculine term, meaning we're one person. Are the Son and the Father the same person? No, they're distinct in personality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, but distinct in personality. He didn't say that we are one person, but he said we are one. And he used the neuter term. It could mean one of two things. Number one, it could mean that he said we are one in essence. In other words, I'm God just like the Father is God. Another possibility is that when he says one, he's talking about unity in purpose and function. Now, usually the cults, like the Jehovah Witnesses, will attack this and they'll say, well, Jesus isn't saying that he's one in essence with God. Jesus was just saying that he was kind of one in his thinking and purpose along with God. And because they deny the deity of Christ, they don't believe that he's God in flesh, and so they would say that, no, he's not God in flesh. He's just, you know, a little g God, and he's kind of has the same purpose as God, and so they're one in purpose. Well, you know what? It's entirely possible that that's the idea here in this verse. Assuming that's true, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. I mean, the Bible has already made that very clear in John's Gospel. John 1:1, the first verse, said the Word was God. So we already know that Jesus is God. But this idea, certainly what is being taught here is this. Jesus is saying, I am unique, divine Messiah who has come that lives in perfect harmony with the will of God the Father to carry out the work of redemption. I save and nobody can undo it. Everything I do is in perfect union with the Father. And it was an explicit claim to deity. It is an explicit claim to deity. The Jews understood that because look at their response in verse 31. They took up stones. They were going to kill him. It's not the first time. Okay? Happened back in John 5:18, John 8:59. They've been ready to kill him for a long time. When he said, I and the Father are one, what they said is, this guy is claiming to be God in flesh. He's claiming to be the Messiah. This is the plain declaration that they were asking for, you know. They said, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. He just did. And they were ready to kill him over it. Now, what we see here, when we look at verses 31 to 39, is this second angle. The first angle, it is the power of grace. Now, I want you to shift gears a little bit, because verses 31 to 39 show us the antagonism of a sinful heart to God's salvation. The antagonism. You see, it's not that these guys could not believe, it's that they would not believe. They had message, but they would not believe. And this is the antagonism of a sinful heart. In Ephesians 2, you know, Paul says, hey, before salvation, we were dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, we were living in the lusts of our flesh. Ephesians 4:17, he says, we were darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says that we were alienated and hostile in mind. And I say, yes, yes, I was, yes, I was. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Yeah, that was me. For you. You. You may have been, you know, a nice upstanding citizen, but your sin had you in that category, okay? I don't care how good you were. God says this is who you were, all right? This is the antagonism to sovereign grace. Now, down in verses 31 to 39, what we see is a series of responses where Jesus and the leaders are going back and forth. First of all, you see their response in verse 31. Their response to what Jesus just said, they took up stones to stone him. Now, at that time, they were under Roman law. Roman law said you cannot put somebody to death. Capital punishment belongs to Rome alone. You guys cannot kill somebody. That's why they had to have Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus. At this point here, it's mob rule, though. And mob rule has taken over, and they're ready to kill Jesus. And so Jesus had to respond very quickly. I mean, he was, you know, that far from being dead. So he responded very quickly. Verse 32, Jesus said, I showed you many good works in the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You know, I healed a man born blind. I healed a man crippled in John chapter 5. Plus, just innumerable other miracles that he did. And he says, okay, which one of these are you going to stone me for? You know, they didn't even consider the fact that they're ignoring all of these miracles. But they respond in verse 33, for a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy. And he says, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, understood very clearly that he was making a claim to be God in human flesh. You're just a man, but you're calling yourself God. We're going to kill you for that. Now, later on, when the Mishnah was written, they said that blasphemy was to take the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. That, you know, they said, you can't say the name. as though, you know, it's some kind of mystical kind of thing. And when you see Jewish writings, you know, they'll write G, and then it'll have like a space, G blank D. You know what? All kinds of people in the Old Testament. David says, "Oh Lord, our Lord," you know, "Oh Yahweh, Eloheinu, our God," you know. You know, saying the name of God isn't irreverent, unless you're saying it with irreverence, and you're treating God's name in vain. But to call upon the Lord's name and to praise Him or to use His name, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's what these guys later on, and that's basically how it is today with Judaism, is just a bunch of traditions. So that later on, that's what blasphemy came to be. But at this point, they didn't have a regulation about that. But what they did have in their own, you know, thinking was the idea that Jesus was claiming to be God in flesh, and they rejected it, and so they were ready to kill Him. They were ready to kill Him for this reason. Well, look what happens here. Jesus responds in verse 34. Jesus responds in verse 34 to 38, and His response is masterful. Jesus says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Keep your place right here and go back with me to Psalm 82. Keep your place in John 10, but go back to Psalm 82. See, these guys, they were just, I mean, it's unbelievable. You know what's interesting? When you go back to, when we get to chapter 11, Jesus raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. They saw it. They knew that He had done it, yet they still wouldn't believe. And they said, "Look, if we don't kill this guy quickly, everybody's going to start following Him." They simply, even after raising Lazarus. Look with me at Psalm 82. Now, there's a question here. Who did Psalm... And by the way, when Jesus said... He was quoting here in John 10. John 10, 34. He was quoting from Psalm 82. That's why I'm taking you back here. Now, question. Psalm 82 was either written A to the... Psalm 82, verse 6. "I said you are gods." This is God speaking to men. "I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." Okay, in this psalm, God is rebuking the people. Option A, it could be only the leaders, the judges, or option B, it could be the nation as a whole. Well, the point is that God is confronting them because of their wickedness and that they were perverting justice. God is confronting them. Now, if you went back in Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, and Exodus 21, verse 22, God says that, for example, let's suppose I committed a crime, and Dave comes along to bring me to the judges. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 and 22, verse 8, it says, "Dave shall take me to the judges." But the word judges is actually the word Elohim, which means gods. The word gods can also be translated as the rulers or the powerful ones, okay? And so that's what it said back in Exodus. It says, "Take them to the judges." It translates as the judges, but the actual word is gods. Now, what Jesus does is Jesus saying, look, in the law of Moses, God used the name gods, and in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, He called the whole nation His son. He says, look, if regular mortal men were called gods or called the son of God, then what I do by calling myself the son of God is not unprecedented. Why are you killing me? Why do you want to kill me? Look, you already have a precedent. You follow the point here? Some people say, well, that's not a very good argument. Jesus really wasn't defending His deity when He said this. No, He wasn't defending His deity, really, when He used that argument. You know what He did? He just took a logical point and He tied him in a logical knot because they were on the verge of killing Him at that moment. And He used a masterful logical point to basically stop them from killing Him. Okay? Go back to John 10. John 10, verse 34. "Has it not been written in the law, in your law," He says, "I said you're gods"? Now, verse 35. "If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." In other words, you can't deny what it says. You can't invalidate it. "The scripture cannot be broken." Verse 36. "Do you say of Him, Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" You know, there's already a precedent for using these terms for human beings. And if I am the Messiah, then I have every right to be called these names. Okay, again, basically he tied him in a logical knot and he stopped them from killing him. Well, verse 37, what Jesus does in verse 37 is he brings them back to this issue that he had already shown them who he is. So he says, if I do not do the works of the Father, don't believe me. In other words, if there's no reason for you to accept what I have to say, all right, reject it. However, verse 38, if I am doing the works of the Father, and you see my miraculous powers, and you hear the teachings that don't contradict, God said, you see my works, you hear my words, then he says, believe. Okay? Believe that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Look at verse 38. If I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe because of the works. Jesus is pleading with them. He says, even though you don't want to believe in me, look at the evidence, okay? See what Jesus is pleading with them. Even though you don't believe me, look at the evidence. He says, any kind of faith, do something so that you'll open your heart to believe. Believe. Oh, they didn't want to believe. That was the problem. They didn't want to believe. Interesting point, too. Look at verse 38. We believe because we have knowledge, or do we believe so that we can have knowledge? Is it? Do we believe because we already have knowledge, or do we believe so that we can have knowledge? Jesus says in verse 38 that you cannot have knowledge until you believe. He says, if I do the works of the Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and continue to know the Father is in me. You know what he's saying is? It's faith. If you believe, then you can come to have a true knowledge. Because without faith, you can't have a true knowledge. True knowledge comes when you trust what God has said. Then he gives you a true knowledge. By the way, look over at chapter 14 for just a minute. This is showing us the hardness of the human heart. Because Jesus is with the disciples in John 14. He's with the disciples in John 14. And in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, okay, you would have known my Father also, he says to the disciples, and from now on you both know him and you have seen him. Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. Oh, Lord, Jesus, just show us God the Father and we'll believe. Verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? Verse 10, do not believe that I am in the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus even had to say these things to his own disciples. Look, guys, look at what I've done and look at my teaching. They were even having a kind of a difficulty in really comprehending Christ. He says that you need to have faith. Need to have faith. All right? Now, back in John chapter 10, I'm going to about close it up right here. John chapter 10, verse 39 shows their response, and it was not a good one. They were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So Jesus gave it to them plainly, and they didn't want to accept it, so they wanted to grab him and kill him. Finally, a third angle. We see the power of grace, and then you see the antagonism. Verses 40 to 42, we see a response, a positive response. Verse 40 says this, Jesus left, and so he saw the hostility, and you know what? If he had stayed there any longer, they would have killed him. So he left. And he went down by the Jordan River, and he crossed over the Jordan River into an area that, one of two areas, it's either an area that is called Perea, P-E-R-E-A, or an area that is called Batania, in the Tetrarchy of Philip. But he did go on the other side of the Jordan River, basically away from Jerusalem and the leadership, and he went to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Now, there was a fertile ground out there because John the Baptist had been preaching the gospel and telling people, look, I'm a nobody, but Christ is coming, follow him. So verse 41, many came to Jesus and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything he said about this man is true. All John did no miracles, but he kept saying, follow the one that's coming, follow the one that's coming. And they said, look, John didn't do any miracles, but he's right about this guy. He's right about this guy. Everything he said is true. Consequently, verse 42, many believed in him there. You know what you see here? You see the response to grace. God was operating in these hearts, and you had people come to faith. This is the response to grace. Why? They were his sheep. Leaders were not. You say, well, that's unfair. No, don't say that. If you want to know what's fair, we all go to hell. That's what's fair. No, no. If you want to know what's fair, Jesus says, the cross? Are you crazy? I don't deserve that. That's fair. Jesus not going to the cross, that's fair. What's unfair is that sinless Christ would take my sin. That's not fair. But that's grace. It's grace. And that's what God did. God took Christ and poured His wrath upon the soul of Jesus Christ so that I could be forgiven. The only thing that's not fair is that I get to go to heaven. You know, and you too. He puts His name for that. This is the beauty and the power of sovereign grace. Love Him all the more when you understand. You see, you grow in your knowledge of these things. You should draw near and you say, wow, that God would love me. Why? Why? He loved me. He's a loving God. Father, we thank You for this precious truth that we see here through the lips of our Savior and how You have given us such marvelous truth about Your grace. I do pray, Lord, that You would help us to draw near to You and to grow in our understanding of this grace and to just pour our hearts out before You in awe and wonder as we contemplate what You've done. I pray, Lord, that in the days to come, over the next days, over the coming week, that You would give us great opportunity, just like Paul prayed in Colossians 4, that we would have an open door for the ministry of the Word. Give us an opportunity to reach others. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be working in the hearts of these people to respond to You. Thank You, Lord, for this night, and I ask all of these things in Jesus' name.